All right, we are going to be looking at the bread of the kingdom tonight, from one verse in the book of Ruth. It's in many ways very prophetic of the bread that Jesus referred to throughout his ministry, the bread of the kingdom. Let's read chapter 2, verse 14 of Ruth. And Boaz said to her, "At mealtime come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar." And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed and left. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of your scripture as we look at Boaz and Ruth partaking together of the bread of the kingdom and the great invitation extended from Boaz to Ruth to partake of this bread dipped in the bitter vinegar. And then as we compare it this Passover week with the Passover story of Jesus and his disciples, we pray that you would open our eyes to these things concerning suffering. And we pray this in our Savior's wonderful name. Amen. So, reading this verse once again in Ruth, Boaz said unto her, "At mealtime, come here, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar." And she sat beside the reapers, and she did eat, and was sufficed. Only recently, while reading on this very subject, it's called the Midrash on the Messiah, a study on the Messiah. Midrash on the Messiah is a very long document, and it deals with this concept out of this very verse with the book of Ruth, and it just opened my eyes to it, and I immediately saw the similarities. And I took our Passover this week and decided to bring us a message out of this and look at the suffering aspect of it. We have a particular part of the Christian world that only wants the glory and the glitter of Christianity. Christianity in the Western part of the world is really sad. They have missed the mark. It's the prosperous church. But in the Eastern Hemisphere is where the suffering church is. That's just the way it's worked out. And so these are beautiful pictures that sometimes we overlook because we miss the whole aspect of suffering. But in Jesus' message, as it came closer and closer to the time of his suffering after 3.5 years, he talked more and more about his suffering. But in the beginnings, he was actually offering the kingdom where they could have had the wonderful bread and they could have had the messianic feast and they could have had the kingdom. But as it turned out, the bread turned to a different sort, the bread of suffering. So in this story of Ruth, Boaz and Ruth, we have Boaz as a type of Messiah and Ruth as a picture of the bride of Christ. And so Boaz said unto her, "At mealtime, come and eat." And so comparing that with Luke 22, verses 14 and 15, "And when the hour was come, Jesus, sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said, 'With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" So you see here Boaz sets his eyes on a bride, and they've already spoken, and so, but he has this desire to have just table time where they're sitting and eating and enjoying time together, a rest from their labors. And so it was with Jesus, that just before things got serious, he desired to have this one special meal. So here we have this focus in Ruth of this basically the only meal that we're told of in the whole book of Ruth. And then here, out of all the wonderful times you see in the Gospels of Jesus eating with people that were friends, people that were acquaintances, people that just invited him to come over as a spectacle, meals by the seaside, you have all these banquets of the multiplication of the fish and the loaves, and you have all these meals of Jesus, but there's one meal that stands out in all the Gospels, and it is this last meal that he partook of. and he desired to have this special time with him. Then we realize that Boaz wanted Ruth to eat of the bread. So he invites her to a meal, and then she is asked to eat of the bread. In Luke 22, verse 19, it says, "And he, Messiah Jesus, took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you." So when he took that bread and he gave it to them, he did not want them to look at it. He did not want them to save it. He did not want them to reject it. He did not want them to ask questions about it. He just wanted them to eat it. And that is the way it is in much of our Christian life, is we find these little bits of bread all through the Scriptures, and we don't understand them. Some of them we don't like, etc., etc. But God just asks us to eat it. The Scripture, many times we have to do our best to obey it, and then the understanding comes later. With his disciples, they had eaten this Passover bread, this flat bread, once a year. And probably ate it in between throughout the year at times, as yeast may not have been available at various times. But they were familiar with this bread. But they realized that this special time, this special meal, that this bread meant something completely different. So you have a special meal, and then you have this bread becomes the center of the meal. The focus is on the bread. And it seems that Jesus was never short on time in his ministry when he talked about bread. He was constantly talking about bread. He multiplied the bread. Everyone's mind was on this miracle of his. And then he says, "I am the bread of life." And over and over again. And then right before his death, he says, "Except a kernel of wheat, a grain falls in the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit." So there he's talking about multiplying bread once again as he goes into the ground and dies, but yet more believers spring up from that. And he was constantly making references to bread. Boaz actually gave Ruth a command saying, "Dip thy morsel." So whereas she may have had an invitation to come to the meal, we actually have a type of a command here for her to dip the bread. The annual Passover meal, the Hebrews, they have this custom. And this custom has become more than a tradition, it's become a command, and that is to dip their bread into two different types of mixtures, into this pulsed herbs, chopped up herbs that are very bitter, and also this sweet mixture of apples, honey, and walnuts called haroset. But they take this bread and they dip it in things. But we'll see in just a moment there with Boaz and Ruth what they dipped in that day. But looking at the concept of dipping bread, we look at John, another John 13:26. We looked at a reference with the Passover. First of all, I'm sorry, Matthew 26:23, and he answered and said to his disciples, "He that dips his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me." So here you have at the Passover mentioning of dipping into a bowl. Well, Jewish people are very familiar with this, but the Gentiles are not familiar with this custom too much. But it was a command. Once again, the tradition had become a command. You would never think of doing otherwise than to dip this. Then in John 13:26, Jesus answered, saying, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop or morsel when I have dipped it." So he mentions the word morsel. Because, remember, Boaz says, "Dip thy morsel." Okay? I used to think of, try to imagine, what is this sop? Because I think of something that is sopping wet. I think of it as soggy. But could it have been a piece of meat? It is possible because they ate lamb. So the point is, it's a morsel. And if you know anything about Middle Eastern diet, all their meals are dipping. You know, they have a bowl and they dip into it either with their hands, fingers, or they dip into it with bread and they pinch it and pull it out. So the idea is they're always tearing off a morsel of bread, and they dip that one thing in the bowl because they don't want to dip the whole piece of bread in. You do it bit by bit. So we have some similarities here of a special meal of bread and then a morsel. But then we move on to the heart of the message, the vinegar. The word vinegar comes from a Latin word, venom. I thought there was some association with venom from a snake, but that it's not. Venom is the Latin word for wine, and acer is, refers to the sharp or sour taste. So in time, the two words were combined together to become vinegar, or sour wine, or something that is fermented, that is sour. Pliny the Elder, who lived from 23 A.D. to 76 A.D., stated, "In vinegar, on the other hand, notwithstanding its tart and acid taste, there are very considerable virtues." We have a book of old recipes of vinegar, to remedies for colds and fevers and all sorts of things. You can take a paper bag and cut a square, soak it in vinegar, and then you sprinkle it with pepper and you lay it on your chest, and it's supposed to get rid of a chest cold. It has all these different things going on. So it is, and you could, the various little recipes you could find, that vinegar does have medicinal properties. It does have a good, it has a quality, it does have a value. But you know what? If you look in your cupboard at a bottle of apple cider vinegar, that thing's in there for months and months and sometimes years before you ever use it. We generally use it in very small amounts. I know growing up as a kid, we had these green leafy vegetables called collards. But they're sort of a bitter herb, tasteless, but you put pepper vinegar and you pour over those and it spices it up and it becomes a really nice dish. So vinegar has been used for countless hundreds of years as something that goes along with food. Let us look at some considerable virtues of vinegar from a biblical perspective. The vinegar of biblical days was wine that had gone flat, which was fortified with eggs or figs and then diluted with water. And so this was meant to last. In other words, they recognized something of value that could be had various uses. One of the common uses for vinegar in biblical days was a salt at mealtime, and that's just what we have here. Vinegar to drip, to dip the very dry bread into. You can imagine that something we miss in the culture of the Bible is they had in a village, whether it might be 200 or 300 people, they had a community oven. You might have a small oven in your home, but maybe you didn't have sufficient wood. Here's the main point. You had a community oven that would be bigger. They'd build a fire. There would be people monitor, and people would cook their bread together all in one day while this oven's going. And also, it was common knowledge in a village who had the freshest bread. They kind of know, maybe with that community oven, no one else was cooking that day, just that person. And they cooked a lot of bread. This is something else we miss, because we're used to turning on a stove off and on an oven, and we cook our bread and we're done. Well, in this culture, this day, we don't bake too much bread. We buy it. But in that culture, you had to go through a lot to bake bread, you know, the whole process with the ovens being the way they were. And so they tend to cook a lot of bread at one time. Well, so you've got maybe a week's worth of bread. Well, on day one, that bread's really good, but by, you know, day 5 and 6 and 7, the bread has gotten dry and tasteless. And that's what we're moving to right now. He said to dip thy morsel in the vinegar. It would be also expected. You know, it's not a command, really. I mean, it's just expected. You're going to do something to make this bread become a little more savory. Also, it would serve, the vinegar served to soften the bread. You know, when bread not only gets stale and dry, but it's it gets hard and it gets difficult to deal with. So, but we just, in our culture, we don't think of dipping bread in vinegar. We would dip it in many other things. In fact, generally speaking, we don't normally dip bread, but that is the point of the Passover, is this whole dipping process. And they don't, in fact, in the biblical account, they don't dip into the sweet apples and honey mixture. They just dip into bitter, which is really what our message is about. Some things can be added, but we're looking at this basic Middle Eastern tradition of taking bread that could be many days old and taking vinegar that could be many months old. And here you've got a nice combination. The old bread will be palatable and usable when it's met with this substance that lasts a really long time, this sharp tasting dip or liquid. So we're looking at dry and tasteless bread. Even though it may have been cooked earlier in the day, it's still going to get stale. Bread left out gets stale. You know, we go to the bread shops and you see it on the racks and you just point to the one you want. And it's not like it's fresh out of the oven. It gets hard in a quick period of time, particularly in a dry culture like they were in dry and hot climate. But matzah, as we look at the New Testament parallel in the Passover story, matzah, or this unleavened bread that's eaten annually, it is very dry and very tasteless. Just made of flour and water, so it's got no benefit of a taste, and it's just basically like a cracker. It's not cooked with salt. It has no taste at all. So Passover observance would gladly dip their matzah into almost anything to make it more savory or more sweet. So if you've ever eaten this or not eaten it, you'll find out that it's, as you'll find out Saturday night at our Passover banquet, you need to drink something with it or eat something with it, because on its own it's not going to suffice. It's not going to satisfy, which we'll move towards the end of the message. The virtues of annually rehearsing the Passover story of delivering Israel from their suffering, there were many considerable virtues. They had to tell the same story every year, and if you know anything about the Passover Haggadah, or this 3 or 4 hour banquet where people sit in their homes, and there are 4 tellings of the Passover story, the one that happened in Egypt, 4 tellings. But you're not telling the exact same thing over and over again. You're telling it 4 times, and each time you use different illustrations to bring out the typology. And so what you're getting is 4 different views, is you have 4 views, front and back, and your 2 profiles. So you're getting 4, and with the Gospels, you're getting 4 views of the same story. And so there's a considerable virtue in, this is wonderful, in rehearsing the old story, the gospel story. We sing a song called Tell Me the Old Story, the story I love to hear so well, and you can never hear it enough. I remember listening to Christian radio a lot when I worked in a particular building for almost 8 years by myself. I had my own little office and I just drew and various things. And I used to love the stories I would hear. And one of those was this missionary in a jungle. Late in the day when it's really hot, these people would hang in their hammocks up in the trees. Not low on the ground, but up in these trees they would climb in. And each person would take a turn singing some song. The missionary waited his turn. I don't know, it may have been weeks before his turn came around that he got to sing the story. So when his time came around, he sang the gospel story. He must have put it to song. Or you know how you can just talk and make the intonations like music and spread this gospel story to all these people. They never forget it because they heard it in song. And so this story has been recounted over and over again. And if you know anything about reading children bedtime stories, they will have you read the same. If they have a favorite story, will have you read that story over and over again. So there is a virtue in eating the same bread and dipping it in the same vinegar over and over again. And we're just now going to move into this message a little deeper with the spiritual side of this vinegar. In the days of the Romans, this vinegar, not like the vinegar we have, it's not apple cider vinegar, okay? It's a different kind of vinegar. It was the drink of the Roman soldiers. It was the drink of servants or slaves, which would be fitting for your average Roman soldier. it had a little kick to it. It was fermented, but it wasn't sweet. But it had a little powerful taste to it and a powerful effect. But it would be very, obviously very inexpensive to make this. This is not the high-end wine. This is the very low-end. And it was the drink of the Romans. And you find that they had this drink at or near the cross. The scriptures tell us. The Roman soldiers kept two containers near where they scourged prisoners. One was filled with oil, was an antiseptic, and they also kept vinegar as well. So they would first use the vinegar as an antiseptic on the wounds, because remember, the Romans had different types of whips. If I'm not mistaken, they had three or four different kinds of whips to the level and degree of punishment. Jesus and the prisoners he was condemned with that day would have received the worst of the whips. But they had different kinds of whips, so they didn't always whip someone to bring them to their death. That would be the one that rips out their flesh. That would be meant to take them to their death. But your average whip would leave marks, and the prisoner would go away, and they would put the vinegar on as an antiseptic, and then they would come behind with the oil and cover the wounds with oil and send them on their way, and they would probably live through it, obviously. So the vinegar was used as a topical antiseptic. So once again, here is a considerable virtue of vinegar. So now we move to the main aspect of what we're talking about with vinegar and dipping into. And that is, vinegar represents suffering. Suffering, of which the Bible speaks of, is a great antiseptic against sin. So we find that in the prosperous Western world, with the way Christianity goes, it's not tempered. It's almost, we're left unchecked to ourselves. And that could be just simply having more things than we should have. We don't learn to give away. All we know is how to receive and to get more and more of. But in the Eastern part of the Christian world, where you have the persecuted church, they learn how to go without. They learn how to give up everything, as it were. But from Jesus' offer to his disciples of the humble, tasteless bits of unleavened bread and the sips from his bitter cup, we can accurately surmise that he was asking them to share in his suffering. That Passover meal, think about this for a moment. Jesus himself observed 33 Passovers. He would remember his first three as a baby, but he would remember all the others. And with his disciples, he had eaten at least three other Passovers, two or three others before. And they were just ordinary, you know? But this last one took on great meaning, and his followers didn't pick up on it. They knew he wasn't right. Something doesn't feel right. But they knew it just doesn't have the same feel of the other Passovers. But he knew this one was going to be different. So when he invited them to take of the bread, he broke it. And he no longer said what he said the past two times he did it with them, or three times. But he said, "This is my body which is broken for you." Well, they really didn't understand that. So, but this meal became different than the other meal. So, and he gave it to them, you know, and he says, "Eat this." So he's inviting them, as he's inviting us, to partake in his sufferings. And, you know, pick any church, 100 people in it, or 500, and the preacher says, "Do we have any volunteers, anyone that would like to suffer for Jesus this Saturday or this Sunday or next Wednesday for whatever event's going on?" And see how many hands go up. You might have some spiritual grandmother put up her hand, and then maybe two or three other people get embarrassed and put up their hands. But who wants suffering? In Bible college, we had this little joke, if you're out doing something fun with one of your friends and somebody rings you up on the phone and, you know, you say, "Oh, I'm suffering for Jesus." You know, it becomes a joke, because we've all given for 4 years. I worked 8 hours a day. I came home and eat and showered and kissed my kids as they began to be born and grown, kissed them by, and I saw them for 30 minutes or so, and I went off to night school. Came home, they were asleep. The next morning, I was off to work. And I did this for 4 years, except for 3 months summer breaks, but I was making a sacrifice. But was it suffering? No. There is a difference between sacrifice and suffering. Now, Jesus understood that the church, the assembly of the saints, for whatever duration the church would exist, we now know some 2,000 years, it would be nonstop suffering. The Romans persecuted the Jewish church for 3 centuries, and then when it adopted Christianity, it began to make it a Gentile religion, and they began to persecute any and all Christians that did anything that brings out the Jewish aspect. And then when they got all Christians to stop observing Passover and this, that, and the other associated with Judaism, and got rid of every New Testament document that was written in Hebrew, once they got rid of all this stuff, then they found more ways to persecute Christians. Anyone who's not Roman Catholic, and the list goes on and on and on, is that so the evil one has always found a way to persecute Jesus' followers, and he knew that they would always go through this, and so he was already setting them up and preparing them to not shun suffering, but to embrace it. Now, let's look at Peter, what he said about suffering. But the God of all grace, we're looking at the considerable virtues of suffering now. No longer looking at the considerable virtues of vinegar. That is only a symbol of suffering. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. So 4 things we find here, considerable virtues of suffering. Suffering helps us to, it makes you perfect. Or complete is the idea behind perfect, that you become complete. And the idea behind perfect or complete is more Christ-like. And God will complete that process one day when we get a new body. We will be just like Christ, have a sinless body. Until then, we don't have a sinless body. We will make mistakes. But all the while, the Holy Spirit in us, if we allow him, will work in us to make us more Christ-like. And I don't know that he can do that without introducing the greatest aid in the process, and that is suffering. But in the Western world, the Western Christianity, we are missing that element of suffering, but we can do one thing. We can identify with those that are suffering. So we always offer prayers here at church, and anytime we should, at mealtime, whenever, bedtime, praying with our children, we always bring in the persecuted church into our prayers, that God will do a miracle for them, because nothing short of a miracle will aid them in their journey. That we can still identify with the suffering church. We can give. Our church gives a monthly donation to the Voice of the Martyrs. This is a command to remember those that are in bonds as if you were bound to them. And the church in Australia, in America, everywhere you go in Western cultures, the Western prosperous church wants nothing to do with the persecuted church. Don't tell me about it. Don't want to hear about it. No, we're not going to give. You won't believe what a person in a Baptist church recently said to me. And when I challenged them that this church needs to give to some group that's involved in helping persecuted Christians, and she said, oh, they might help the charismatic Christians. And I almost wanted to stick my finger in the back of my throat, because Jesus doesn't care what denomination they are. They're carrying his name. And it's only the true church that's persecuted. Who ever heard of the Catholic Church coming under persecution? But yes, they do in a small realm. Christians in persecuted lands, the enemy doesn't make any distinction, okay? If you carry the name of Christ, you're in trouble. And so the point is Jesus says that we are to get involved. But another thing, suffering helps to make you more firm. That's what Peter said, to establish you. It makes you firm in your belief and trust, because, you know, we can be careless Christians, but when suffering comes, we have a decision to make. But in reality, the decision's already been made. We wouldn't be suffering persecution if we weren't living to some degree like we were supposed to. One of the gospel writers said, not gospel writers, New Testament writers said, yea, all that will live godly shall suffer persecution. So if you suffer persecution, that means you're already doing something like you should be doing. And so it will make you firmer in your faith. And you read these wonderful stories of the persecuted Christians, and their faith just gets more established and settled. Here's the point I want to make. They will not back up. They only become firmer. There's stories that with one lady, it's in the Voice of the Martyrs, they first cut off her lips and she wouldn't stop sharing the gospel. And then they had to cut her tongue out. That did stop it. But she had a choice. Could she have, yeah, but she made her mind up from the beginning. I'm already suffering. I'm not going to throw it off. And she embraced that. And the stories get horrific. Of people that have established their firm faith through suffering, and they don't run from it, but they just take whatever comes. Suffering also helps to make you stronger, as Peter said, to strengthen you. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen you. So it makes you stronger as a Christian. And then it settles you. He said it settles you. That makes you more at peace. A lot of people in the Western prosperous Christian world are not real settled in their faith. And they don't have a lot of peace because they live in a lot of turmoil. But there's something about suffering Christians that a certain peace comes to you. Paul said that the God of all, the Father of mercies, and he mentioned the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And he talked about the peace that passes understanding, keeping your heart. And so there's something about when you need the peace of God, it's there for you. And so these people, the suffering Christians, really become more complete, more perfect, more like Christ. They become more firm or established in their faith. They become stronger as Christians, and they become settled. Vinegar is of little value for drinking. What was it? Just recently I tasted these hot yellow peppers out of a jar, and it was that first taste of that vinegar. It wasn't the pepper that I bit into, but vinegar, and it's so sharp. But Jesus, after crying out, I thirst, was expecting a drink of water from some sympathetic soul, but instead he only received the offer of to taste a little vinegar. Wanting water, he was offered vinegar. Now, we have two accounts. One says that he didn't drink it, and then another time it says he did. So I have not done my homework on that, but it is not a contradiction. It literally, during the course of 6 hours, could have been two totally different happenings, two events. So it's not a problem. But on this last occasion, he tasted of it. And I read John 19, verses 29 and 30. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on hyssop. Now that gets a little, what they did, they dipped the sponge down in the jar of vinegar, and then they squeezed it onto the hyssop or whatever. It's a little bit strange what they did with it, but it says that, and they put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He gave up his soul, his spirit, his breath, his life, his nephesh in Hebrew. So it's not really good to the taste, but it has other properties that are very beneficial. Then moving on towards the end of this text verse in Ruth chapter 2, verse 14, it says, and she sat beside the reapers. Jesus asked his followers to come in and all sit together at this end time messianic banquet or Passover banquet. they all sat together, but one person had a problem with where he got to sit. Peter. And he didn't like where he was positioned in this little meal with this tasteless dry bread. You know? And we understand all that. It's about honor and so forth, but looking at the applications on our part, Ruth sitting beside the reapers, all were equal as they sat down. And the Jewish people, I had one tell me recently, an unbeliever, a man that owns a shop, said that when Sabbath comes around and everyone stops their work, there are no rich people and poor people. Everyone is the same, he says, because you cannot drive a car, and you cannot turn on your lights, and you cannot do this and that. And the point is they all have to, they all are in the same category. So Messiah Christ, he asked us to accept our lot in life and just to sit beside the saints that he places us with. Basically, to accept our lot in life as well. We're poor, yet we're rich. He asked us, looking at the word reapers, he asked us to labor in his fields and gleaning such as we can find. And finding souls is what we're talking about gleaning here. Harvesting in the Lord's vineyard. Everything we do, no matter what we're doing, if we do it with a little whistle on our lips, a little melody, a joy in our hearts, good attitude, etc., etc., no matter what we're doing, and people know you're a Christian and they see you have this contentment in life, whether you're poor, middle class, whatever you are, no matter if you have a stressful job or whatever it is, that you have that Christ-like spirit, then others are drawn to him. So it's not a matter of, are you a Christian worker? We are all, if you're born again, you are called into the kingdom, you are called to heaven, you are first sent into his vineyards to work, to labor, and be content. Christ asked his bride, his reapers, to regularly sit with the saints. So as these reapers came in Boaz's day with, you know, obviously Ruth was his most important guest, but the other reapers were important. They were hired servants. Some of them might have been bond servants that lived with him that he owned, but they're all together eating, all doing the same thing. And so the Messiah calls us to regularly sit with each other for two purposes, to fellowship and Sunday we're going to have communion. And then we can actually go out and labor together. And then finally we look at the very last part of this verse, that she was sufficed. Solomon summarized the laboring soul creed, souls with an apostrophe. Solomon summarized the laboring soul's creed with the plain words, eat thy bread with joy. Ecclesiastes 9:7. Eat thy bread with joy. I started this maybe a year or two ago. Maybe I'm just getting so close to 50. I cannot help myself. I am now eating the end piece in the loaf of bread. Okay? Some people, I mean, many cultures, they don't dare throw out the end piece. It's sacrilegious. Many cultures are like this. You'll find them all around the city throwing breadcrumbs to the birds. They don't throw bread away of any kind. They feed it to the birds. But the point is, it's not going to kill us. Once again, I come from the Western Christian, prosperous Christianity, but where we don't eat the end pieces on the sliced bread. Nobody wants to eat it. And I made 3 grilled cheese sandwiches for me and my 2 boys the other day, and one of the last pieces left was the end piece. And I made that my sandwich. I put the end piece on my sandwich, not yours. And so, what am I getting at? Is that whether it's physical bread, but we're talking spiritual here. We're talking whatever Christ gives us as a Christian, wherever he sends us. He sent our family away from our entire country and relatives and everything. And we're all content with that. People keep asking us over there, when are you coming home? And we go, oh, well, we don't know whenever the Lord sends us, but we're not, we're happy here. We're sufficed. This is where we're supposed to be. We're eating our bread with joy. And Ruth, her satisfaction naturally, if she was satisfied with that dry morsel dipped in the vinegar, this naturally illustrates Messiah's beloved eternal bride, his disciples being currently sufficed with such as is set before us. And the believer can suffer in various ways. As I finish up, I just want to give you a few examples. How can we suffer? We've talked a lot about suffering. Let me just give you a few examples as we close out. Rejection from family members. If you grow up in Catholic circles and you become a born-again believer, you're going to suffer a rejection of family members. So this would be the lower end of suffering. In some cultures, you would be kicked out of the family. Jewish people come to faith. Sometimes the wife takes the children and disappears and lives with family members in another city or country, and they're never heard from again. And you suffer the loss of family. I remember in the church I grew, we went to for 10 years before we came here. We had a bus ministry where we brought in the city kids. And the man that in the church was from a big city up north, and he drove a bus for 30 years. Every Saturday for 30 years. He would knock on doors and invite kids to come to church. Mainly that was someone else's job. His job was to be early Saturday morning and drive around, on Sunday morning, and pick the kids up. But he did this for 30 years. He had kids grow up and become preachers all across the country. This man saw the fruit of his labors for 30 years. His wife put a gun to his head and she says, "I will kill you." So he realized, I'm on fire for Jesus. This person's a cold unbeliever, and she's telling me we have to part ways, or it's going to be awful. The man, in a Christian culture, his wife could not stand living with him because of the difference of an unbeliever and a believer. And he suffered the loss of family. You can suffer the loss of physical health on a mission field. You read about all these jungle missionaries getting all these different jungle diseases and malaria, and the list goes on, and other poor health and things of that nature. Loss of income. The persecuted church, they lose their jobs. They lose their income. They struggle so much. That's why the prosperous church needs to just simply start by sending money to these agencies, and they literally go in and they'll buy the family a goat, or they'll buy them a sewing machine, or they'll just give them money when the pastor or the preacher or the husband is taken off to jail, and they'll provide for the family's physical needs, so where they lose their income. Paul said, "Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." And he says, here's what he thought about everything he lost. He says, "I count them as dung, that I may win Christ." You can lose family members, physical health. You can lose income. You can lose freedoms, and you can lose your life. That's the final stage. We'll read two verses, then we'll close. Paul said, "Our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye be also of the consolation." Oh, when you're sick, you get nursed. Jonathan's been was on crutches for a full week. We brought his meals to him, did everything for him. He got the consolation, the royal treatment, the baby treatment. So when you're suffering, the Holy Spirit will come to you, whether you're in prison, suffering all various losses. The glory of God will shroud you, unlike it did with Moses. Moses saw this little streak of lightning go by. That's nothing compared to the glory and the tangible presence of the Holy Spirit that persecuted Christians suffer. But the Holy Spirit can come to us on the little small scales of things that we go through. Today, I've had a warm blanket around me as I got out of my cage after 6 days of writing this Passover booklet. It's been wonderful. It was misery. Not all day, every day, but parts of those 6 days were not fun at all. But the consolation has come, finally, and after getting through with that, is that once we do what the Lord has asked us to do, and we suffer a little in the process, in the end, we'll get the consolation. We'll get to experience the Lord in ways that we wouldn't have otherwise seen it. No Christian in your New Testament suffered like Paul. And Paul said that I might know him in the, what is the first part of that? That I might know him in the fellowship of what? No, something before that. Your memory's going just like mine. in the fellowship of his glory, something like that, okay? There's a whole part of the Christian world that only wants to ride in Rolls Royces and go around in big conventions and pass buckets and draw everybody's money out of their pocket. Okay, TV evangelists and these people, they're the biggest charlatans this world's ever known. But Paul said that I might know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. Yes, we're going to experience the glory of God and the good things of God, but he said, I want to experience Christ, but I won't experience that unless I experience his sufferings. I won't know Christ unless I know his suffering, because that's all Messiah ever was on this earth, was a suffering Messiah. Through his whole 3.5 year ministry, he suffered from the crowds. And in the end, it paid off. What is the verse?
That I may know him and the power of his resurrection.
Okay. Everyone wants, yes, to experience that resurrection power, but Jesus wanted us to experience his suffering that we might know him in that regard. The resurrection power we will experience when we get resurrected, but we're not resurrected now. There is nothing but suffering for us. It's a matter of how much we will embrace it. It is up to us. One great Christian, Andrew Murray, or one of those people on his level, said something that you should spend all of your days making as much money as you can to give away as much money as you can. There have been more than one millionaire in the land of England that's where the modern missions movement came from, was England, back in the last 1800s. And millionaires would go on mission trips, and one of them, I don't know him by name, I read the story, he telegrammed back home or wrote, and he said, empty my bank account, give it to so-and-so, I don't remember what, Salvation Army, whatever, I don't remember what it was. And the man just gave up every penny he owned and followed Christ. And so it's whether you make up $10,000 a year, $100,000, $1 million, it's up to us how much we want to help those that are suffering. If you're not suffering, your eyes should be on those that are. In the final verse, 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. We'll stand and pray with that verse. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for this wonderful comparison story of the bread of the kingdom, the dry bread, and the sharp vinegar, the sour taste of vinegar. And Jesus was willing to go through that for us and ask us as well to endure the hardness. And we pray that you would help us to do that and be ever faithful to pray and give and help the persecuted church. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen.